I'll read verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation. All these must be done in the strengthening for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church, and speak to himself and God. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that each person, when it says all there, it doesn't mean that each person has every gift. We found that in chapter 12. Various different people have various different things to offer. Paul's point here is that whatever your gift is, it needs to be offered in such a way as to edify the church. If you're not using your gift to build up the church, you're defrauding the church. Now, isn't this an interesting picture that Paul paints here of the church in Corinth? Can you picture this? It's not in that folder. They would be loose in there somewhere in that bag. Here's the Corinthian church, standing in line, chomping at the bit to offer what they have to offer. They just can't wait to participate, which is as it should be. Their only problem is they're doing it in an unorderly way. They should be doing it in an orderly way for the edification of the body. But it's interesting that today we seem to have the opposite problem as the Corinthians. It's like pulling teeth sometimes to get people to participate many times in the service. Part of that is because our culture has drilled the consumer entertainment mentality into our brains, and we come to church with that attitude. Part of it is the church's fault, the way we're set up. Part of it is just this. Now that we have church buildings and the church's size is larger, that people are intimidated. But it's interesting that that's the way church is designed to be, with everyone participating. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak. And he's in the Greek here, he's real reluctant about the three. He grants it barely, but no more than three for sure. And one at a time, and someone must interpret. So in the worship service, there should never, ever be more than three people who speak in tongues. And if there's no interpreter there, zero. And the fact that there are hundreds of churches all over the world right now who people are speaking in tongues, many people, more than three, and sometimes simultaneously and without an interpreter, that is just blatant, in-your-face disobedience to God. Sometime prior to the service in question, there were a group of people who had been identified evidently as interpreters of tongues and verified that they had that gift, and by some means God made it clear. So if one of those people was not present, then no tongues were allowed. And again, we need to highlight the fact that it's not enough for a person just to claim to have the gift of interpretation. There has to be some verification. And Dad told me a story, I didn't even know this, but just recently, my great uncle, it was a missionary in Africa. Did I tell you about this? He's a charismatic who was in a meeting once, and everybody was speaking in tongues, and there was an interpreter present, and the interpreter was saying all these wonderful things, and everybody was saying amen. And it turns out the guy who was speaking in tongues had no idea what he was saying, but it turns out he was speaking in some African dialect that my great uncle knew. And he understood what was being said, and what was being said was blasphemy against God. He was blaspheming God and didn't even know it. So evidently there was some kind of a demonic influence there. But you can see that discernment in this area is very vital. Don't just assume that something is the gift of tongues just because it takes place in a context where the person seems spiritual. Faith is always based on adequate evidence. And the mere inner intuitive feeling by itself is not enough evidence to discern whether or not something is from God. I really wish I could convince everybody of just this one thing. I wish we could all just vow to never accept subjective feelings alone as the authoritative voice of God. We would be so much better off as a church if everyone would just give up trying to do that. Verse 28, if there is no interpreter, and by the way, if you want to know how do I know God's guidance, if it's not through some inner feeling, how could I know it, then come to the Bible study on Thursday night. All right. If there's no interpreter, verse 28, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Keep quiet does not mean whisper or mumble. It means silent, no sound at all. And some people there are various interpretations of this. Basically, it's pretty straightforward. If no one is present there who is known to be an interpreter, then it's just silence when it comes to tongues. Two or three prophets should speak. Now he turns his attention to prophecy, and he puts the same limitation on prophecy. All the way through until now, he's treated prophecy at a much higher level, but here he puts the exact same restriction on prophecy, just two or three. The prophets were people back then who had direct divine revelation from God during the time the New Testament was written by the apostles. During the writing of the New Testament, there was this group of people called the prophets who basically went around in the churches and proclaimed the gospel. Obviously, before the New Testament was completed, the churches didn't have New Testaments. They didn't have New Testament Bibles, and so they needed something, and so God gave them prophets. And from this passage, it sounds like the prophets played a major role as leaders in the early church, and they did, and there's no question about it. Some people have wondered, when we get to the pastoral epistles, which gives detailed instruction as to how the churches should function and what the leadership structure should be, there's extensive detail regarding leadership of elders and deacons, and yet not a word about prophets. Long list of qualifications for the other two offices, but prophets and prophecy are not discussed at all, except in a passing reference to Timothy's ordination in the past. At the point of the beginning of Philippians, as I mentioned upstairs, we see it addressed to the leaders, which are the overseers and the deacons, without the prophets. No mention of prophets. And why is that? If it's such an important office, and yet it's not mentioned in those places, why? And I think the answer is in Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:19 says, "You are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone." The apostles and prophets were not ongoing offices in the church. They were the foundation of the church. They were there at the very beginning to help lay the foundation. But the more the New Testament message became solidified and distributed, the less need there were for apostles and prophets. So you see them with a prominent role in the early books like 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. But in the later books like Timothy and Titus, you don't see them at all. And we should also mention that not everybody back then, even, who claimed to be a prophet, was a true prophet. So what the prophets said had to be evaluated in light of the Old Testament and the knowledge of the gospel that they did possess, and that's what he goes on to talk about in verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others, the rest of the church, should weigh carefully what is said. Now, I don't think the others refers to the remaining prophets. It's referring to the whole rest of the church. If he meant the remaining prophets, he could have used a clearer term that would have said that. It's the job of the whole church to evaluate. And by the way, I'll just throw this in real quickly. Some people say that this is evidence or proof that true prophets were giving false prophecies. And some people believe that the New Testament prophets were different from the Old Testament prophets. They're not as authoritative. They're not as accurate. They're not quite as good. But they're still pretty good. And so half the stuff they say is good, half the stuff they say is bad. And that's why you have to sift it out and weigh it and judge it. I don't see any reason why we need to jump to that conclusion. Just because a message is to be evaluated doesn't mean the messenger is not a spiritual authority or uninspired. In Acts 17, they evaluated Paul, remember? The Bereans checked what he said against Scripture. That doesn't mean that half of what Paul said is wrong and half was right. They're just verifying that he was a true apostle. Verse 30, "And if a revelation comes to somebody who's sitting down," literally, if it is revealed to another sitting down, "the first speaker should stop." That's interesting, isn't it? The guy's up there giving a prophecy. All of a sudden, a prophecy comes to somebody who's sitting down. Evidently, they had a situation in Corinth where all the prophets were trying to speak at the same time, the very same moment. And so Paul says, no, one at a time. Now, by the way, all of them speaking all at once was another part of their background. In the mystery religions, those who spoke in tongues and prophesied weren't in control of themselves. And so whenever it came to you, out of your mouth it came. And the gods were controlling them at that moment, not themselves. But when the true God works through someone, he doesn't do it by overriding that person's faculties and will. Instead, he works through them. That's a really important point. He does not turn you into a robot. He just works to influence your thoughts and your will so that you can decide to do what he desires. So Paul doesn't say how you would know that the revelation came to another prophet. I have a guess that perhaps they raised their hand, but I don't know. Just a wild guess. Maybe they stood up. Maybe they just gave some kind of signal, but I don't know. But Paul's teaching here, the point is to defer to the other prophet, which I think is fascinating. Instead of grabbing as much attention for yourself as possible, you defer to the other prophet. And when I read verse 30, the first question that pops into my mind from the very beginning was, wait a minute, what if the first prophecy is better? The first prophet should always stop and sit down and defer to the second prophet? We haven't even heard the second prophet yet. What if he's not as good? Regardless of what he has to say, Paul says you should be quick to yield to him. I think that's a great lesson. And it applies to everything. It applies to everything we do. Be quick to yield to other people. If you're a great musician and someone else would like to serve the body in that way, be quick to yield to that person. If you're making a wonderful comment in a Bible study and somebody else looks like he'd like to speak, be quick to wrap up your comment so he can speak, even if what you're saying is brilliant. If this applies to inspired revelation from God, surely it applies to anything else. I mean, even if Almighty God is literally speaking through you at the moment, still it's better to deprive the church of what God is saying through you in order that you might yield to someone else. He says one at a time, defer to the other person. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Paul's again relentlessly turning back to that main point that the purpose of everything is, even the purpose of order in the church is for the edification of the church. Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are submissive to the control of the prophets. And again, a great insight into the way inspiration works. God does not override the personality or the will of the prophet. He's in full control. It's not like the mystery religions. When the Bible writers penned the scriptures, they were acting in their own free will, deciding what they wanted to write, but God, by means of providence, saw to it that every last letter and every last part of every letter was his inerrant word. Verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Since God is not characterized by disorder, he is not the cause of disorder. And so if there is disorder in the church, it has to come from some other cause besides God. The manner of worship ought to reflect the one being, the nature of the one being worshipped. Interesting thought. So notice what Paul offers here is the opposite of disorder. It's not, the opposite of disorder is not structured regimen, but what? Peace. That goes beyond just mere organization. It carries a nuance of right relationships. You know, if you think of the Hebrew idea of peace, shalom, right relationships, mutual harmony, and respect for one another, the way things should be. During our worship time, you know, we don't carry on conversations during the worship and get up and walk around unnecessarily. We don't do that out of respect for each other so that others have a peaceful atmosphere in which we need to, in which they can worship. Certain Sundays we could probably do a little better in that regard with the Sunday school class. So somebody just informed me about the tapes. They're sometimes hard to hear at the beginning. But basically, our Sunday mornings are not times when we're vying against each other for attention. Rather, our actions and words should fit in with each other hand in glove during the worship time. It's really a wonderful picture of how our worship time should be. God's desire is neither a stiff, rigid formality nor an undisciplined frenzy, free-for-all, but peaceful worship in which everybody participates. There's a place for spontaneity. There's a place for creativity, yet only within the confines of a well-ordered structure.
Amen.
All right. By the way, there was a wonderful spot for an amen in the sermon that I noticed, and nobody said amen, but... I was going to say something, but I didn't.
Hey, I hushed.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. It was after that Ephesians 1 quote. Yeah, I need to hold up the card.
He wouldn't do it, Eric.
Anyway, as in all the churches of the saints, verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches.
All right.
So here we go. Amen? All right. Here we go with this. All right. The argument for this, I think as in all the churches, there's a debate. Does that go with verse 33 or verse 34? I think it goes with verse 34, and there's a big debate about that. The reason I think it goes with verse 34, like you see it in the NIV, is because in verse 33, if it goes with verse 33, God is a God of disorder, not of disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. That huge, grandiose, sweeping principle is based on the custom of churches? I don't know. It doesn't seem to fit. It seems better to be connected with verse 34. The argument against connecting with verse 34 is it's redundant then. As in all the churches of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. But it's not redundant if you think of it as saying, as in all the churches all over the place, your women should remain silent in all of your churches there in Corinth. So either way, Paul is using the practice of all the other churches as an argument for order and peace. And what the rest of Christianity does is worth paying attention to in practice. There's not very many things the entire church worldwide agrees on. And so when there is a consensus among the whole church about something, that's significant. Verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, where on earth does this paragraph come from? We're talking about prophecy and tongues, and then all of a sudden here this is. And he's still talking about prophecy. If you keep reading after this, verses 36 to 40, we're right back onto prophecy. And more than one scholar has pointed out that if you just remove verses 34 and 35, just take them out, the text flows very smoothly from 33 right into 36. In fact, Gordon Fee, who is hands down my favorite charismatic scholar, one of my favorite scholars, period, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, simply just decided that verses 34 and 35 weren't in the original manuscripts. They couldn't have been. He says they couldn't have been. It just doesn't make sense. He makes this huge, complex argument, but the manuscript evidence is pretty solid. They're in there. It's an anomaly that Fee would do that. He doesn't do that any other time in his commentary, his writings, just here.
Right.
Well, let's see. Let's take a look at it. We're not at liberty to just remove things we don't like, so let's see if we can make sense of this. Verse 34. Women should remain silent in the churches. This is the third time somebody is told to remain silent. Tongue speakers without interpreters are supposed to be silent. Same word. Prophets whose turn is up are supposed to be silent. Now the women in the context of evaluation of prophecies. It seems to come first as a surprise in light of the larger context of the book that he would say women have to be silent when just a few pages earlier he gave a whole bunch of regulations for women praying and prophesying, implying that if it's done with a submissive attitude, it's permitted. Women praying and prophesying. Now, some people suggested that chapter 11 is only talking about women praying or prophesying in private, not in the gathering of saints in a public setting. But there's nothing in chapter 11 that indicates that, and it actually seems to me to create more problems than it solves. For one thing, it seems to me to be too great an emphasis on external things in private prayer, and here's what I mean by that. Are we going to say that when a woman wakes up in the middle of the night, or, you know, she's taking a shower or something like that, she wants to pray, she has to go and get a veil and cover her head, which is what this would mean if this is talking about, in chapter 11, it's talking about private, unless you understand chapter 11 to be talking about short hair rather than a head covering, or I mean long hair rather than a head covering, which is possible but less likely. Anyway, an external restriction on a woman who prays in private would seem to me to violate one of the major thrusts of the New Testament. One of the major emphases in the New Testament is that now our personal interaction with God is not a function of external rituals anymore and trappings. It's an issue of the heart. And so to require some external symbolic ritual for personal private prayer would seem to me to go against the major thrust of the New Testament message. In the church, however, it would make sense to have certain external posture, mannerisms, and dress be significant because those are the things that have an impact and send a message to the rest of the people. So that's one reason why I don't think chapter 11 is talking about private prophecy. It's talking about, I think, prophecy in the church. Number two, prophecy is supposed to be public, and we found that in this whole chapter here. The whole reason Paul has been praising prophecy over tongues in this chapter is because why? Prophecy does what? Edifies the whole body. Let me just remind you what Paul has said throughout this chapter about the purpose of prophecy, and see if this sounds to you like something done in private. Verse 3, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Verse 24, if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner, and he will be judged by all, and the secret of his heart will be laid bare. Verse 26, all things must be done for the strengthening of the church, all these including prophecy. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said, and if a revelation comes to one who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can prophesy in turn, all in turn, so that everyone might be instructed and encouraged. So you can tell that all the way through the chapter, his whole emphasis has been that prophecy is for the broader community. Third argument is that in the context of chapter 11, seems to be talking about the practice in the church. Because at the end of the section in chapter 11 about women praying and prophesying with their heads covered, Paul doesn't say women should do this because that we have no other practice among the saints. He says they should do this because the churches have no other practice in verse 16. So he puts it in the context of the church there. So that's just kind of a fast rundown on why I think chapter 11 is talking about public prophecy. So that's our problem now. He just got done saying that you've got women prophesying and praying in public, assuming they have their head covering. Now he seems to say a woman should be completely silent. So if Paul has been has women praying and prophesying like that, how can we say silent? The word silent here means complete silence. And there are some other problems. Like verse 35 says, if they want to inquire about something, literally, if they want to learn anything, they should ask their husbands at home. They shouldn't learn in the church, they should do it at home. So not only are women required to be silent in the church, they're forbidden to learn in the church. And that is a tremendous tension with 1 Timothy 2, and that's the chapter where Paul's giving instructions about what takes place in every church. Which means, in his way of referring to the various local churches, and he says in verse 11, a woman should learn, same word, in quietness and full submission. In the Jewish culture, no premium was placed on teaching women. Remember, I've told you it before. Many rabbis said it's a waste of your breath. You're dishonoring the law if you try and teach it to a woman, and you shouldn't teach women and all that. Dishonors God's word. And so in the face of that cultural backdrop, Paul stands up and says, no, let them learn in the church. The teaching of the church should be directed towards men and women, right alongside each other, and it's crucially important for the women to learn God's word because in his kingdom they play a prominent role. So how is it that Paul makes a point to command women to learn in the churches in Timothy, but here says if they want to learn anything, they have to do it at home? Also, another problem that makes this difficult, if the standard is that women are not to speak at all in the church, then why elsewhere do you see Paul make such an emphasis that they're not supposed to teach men? Because if they're not supposed to speak at all, then what's the point of saying, you know, it's like she's not allowed to make any sound at all and she's not allowed to teach men? What's the point of saying that? That would be like if we had a rule, you know, no children are ever allowed downstairs ever in the church. And they're not allowed to go in the furnace room either. Well, furnace room is downstairs. If they're not allowed downstairs at all, then that other one would be superfluous. So what would be the point of giving such a specific prohibition elsewhere if women are prohibited altogether from speaking? On top of that, Paul just got done talking about when they all come together, everyone has a hymn, everyone has a word of instruction, everyone has a revelation, everyone has a tongue of interpretation. You have to restrict all those everyone's to exclude all women, if you're going to say that they don't have any verbal role. So, you can see why this passage has caused so much consternation among interpreters. Now, how do we handle this? The most common interpretation of this passage is one that assumes that the women in Corinth were being disruptive. And so this command applies to the church with its disruptive women, and they're supposed to keep their mouths shut in Corinth. That has tremendous problems, that interpretation. It's probably the most common one, but on what basis do they assume that the women were being disruptive in Corinth? First of all. Second of all, why silence all the women? Certainly they're not all disruptive. Also, when there are disruptive women, when there were disruptive women in Philippi, Paul just mentions those women by name. Look, Euodia, Syntyche, cool it. Why didn't he do that here? Also, we know there were tremendous disruptions in the Corinthian worship among the men. The tongue speakers and the prophets were all speaking at once. Paul solved that problem not by telling them all they had to all be silent. He just told them to go one at a time. So why wouldn't he do that with the women too? If they're being disruptive, why didn't he say, hey, ladies, just those of you being disruptive, why don't you just speak calmly one at a time? It doesn't seem to fit the context, and it seems to conflict so much with the rest of the New Testament, including the earlier part of the very letter. So that's the struggle with that common interpretation of it. However, I'm going to offer you another possibility, and this is gaining in favor among scholars, this interpretation, and I firmly believe it because it's the only interpretation of all the ones that I read, and I read a lot of commentaries on this week. I studied it quite a bit, and a lot of journal articles as well. There's a tremendous volume of literature on this, and I really believe this is the only interpretation that fits the flow of the context about what's being talked about the evaluation of prophecy. It says they're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. By the way, let me just comment on that thing about the law. That's another difficulty because there's no place in the Old Testament that says this. And so people wondered, where does it say that women are supposed to be silent in the church? The short answer to that is Jesus taught us, when he taught on divorce, he said the Christian standard divorce is taught clearly in Genesis 1 and 2. Well, Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't say a word about divorce. The word divorce isn't mentioned. But the fact of what marriage is supposed to be is portrayed there, and you can draw some conclusions. The creation account gives us insight into the role of men and women, especially in chapter 2 of Genesis. And we see that elsewhere in Paul. In 1 Timothy, he talks about the order of creation. And all you have to do is look back to chapter 11. He doesn't have to refer to the specific thing he's talking about because he already referred to it in chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, where he brings up the order of creation and the purpose of creation between the man and the woman. The man was formed first and the woman for the man, and he's already explained all that. So now all he has to do is just say refer to the law and say, there has to be general submission. If this were prohibiting women from praying or saying anything in the church, what would that have to do with submission in Genesis 2? Is there something about prayer or asking an honest question that is inherently rebellious for women to do? But if we see it in the context of making judgments about prophecies, I think all of these problems dissolve. You can see why. If what he's saying here is, look, when somebody gives a prophecy, the church is supposed to evaluate whether or not that's a genuine prophecy. He's a true prophet from the Lord. Compare what he's saying and use discernment and check it against Scripture and see if he's a true prophet. During that interrogation, that evaluation, that sifting, what he's saying is the women are not there to be silent during that process. They're not to participate in that. Now you can see how all those other objections dissolve, and the idea of a general posture of submissiveness in the church is upheld by that. Because otherwise, if you have women judging the prophets, then it would spoil the whole role that God set up that he's pictured of women being submissive to their husbands. Have you ever wondered why a woman could prophesy but not preach? Scripture is so clear about women not preaching, and yet they can prophesy. Why is it? Since a prophet is a higher office than a preacher. So why is that? I think it may be because preaching involves interpretive discernment of Scripture, whereas prophecy is just verbatim announcement of God's Word. Like reading the Bible. That would explain Paul's reasoning that the reason women can't be preachers is because Eve was deceived. So there seems to be some kind of propensity of being deceived when it comes to discerning the meaning of a text, and that's where the authority comes from. When you hear a preacher preach the Word of God, there's some degree to which you trust that preacher's judgment in his interpretation of what the text means. And so why can't women do that? There's a couple possibilities. One, it may be that because of the role that emotions play in the feminine thought process, that there's more of a danger towards being deceived or misinterpreting. Or it may be that it's just simply symbolic. Just to hold up the high importance of not being deceived, God takes the gender that is was deceived in the garden and says they're not going to be the official interpreters of Scripture for the church, and it's just all symbolic. Either way, I think that explains why women can prophesy, because prophesying is just verbatim saying the words of God. It's like reading the Bible, which is why we have women read Scripture in the service. It's not a matter of interpretation. There's no authoritative interpretation. It's just reading the text. And there's no possibility of deceit in that. So I think that's a possibility. Verse 35 says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. That really does sound like he's addressing some specific problem there in Corinth, but it sounds like what was happening is women were judging their own husbands. Their husbands were given the prophecy, and the women were the ones evaluating them as prophets. And think about what could happen in a context like that. You know, Jesus was clear that only in a prophet's hometown is he not respected, right? Especially in his own home. And even Jesus was thought to be a lunatic in his own home, right? So you can imagine what would take place for a wife evaluating her husband's prophecy in the church, sitting in judgment on whether or not, now that you cannot have a posture of obvious of submission to your husband that's being portrayed in the church while simultaneously passing judgment on whether or not he's a genuine prophet. And you can see the contempt that can come from somebody who's very close to him, a prophet not being accepted in his own home. I mean, can't you just picture that? The man stands up, I have a word from the Lord. And then there she is, like, oh yeah. This from the guy who leaves his underwear on the bathroom counter, you know. So for a wife to come out from under the authority of her husband in a public setting like that is a disgrace to that wife. And so Paul says, look, if you have a comment about the prophecy, then save it for when you get home. Even if it's about another man's prophecy and it's not your husband, still, talk to your husband about it at home. And that's not to say that the woman's input on, as to whether the prophet's a valid prophet is not valuable. I can think of a couple possibilities why the women are supposed to wait until they get home to talk about it. Again, it may be that they're influenced by their emotions. While her input is valuable, it's important, it's valid, it's also helpful for many women to first talk it over with her husband, who can help her separate the reasoning from the emotional influences. That may be part of it. Then again, another possibility is, again, it's just symbolic. It's just symbolic. I have to throw that in because I have to say, I mean, some women are less emotional and more discerning than their husbands. But there's still the fact that God wants the headship in the home to be exemplified in the church, the corporate meeting. God is glorified by the order and structure that comes from the authority and submission that he has set up. Keep in mind, the whole purpose from verse 26 all the way to the end of the chapter is to create order in the church. And the discussion in the home goes on. And even that is an effort for the woman to learn from her husband. Even at home, she isn't to come to her husband as a critic, but with a teachable heart. And I realize as soon as I say that, there are many women who the first thing they think is, man, I would give my right arm for a husband who could teach me something from the Bible. But the fact is, all right. In the case of a lot of people, a lot of women, their husband simply doesn't have anything that he can teach her. He's not learning anything because he only has an elementary understanding. And that, if that's true of any of you men, that's a disgrace. That's a disgrace. You need to be a spiritual leader in your home. And it doesn't matter if she's been, you know, studying longer than you, she's been a Christian longer than you, that doesn't matter. You don't have to be advanced ahead of her in order to be a spiritual leader. You know, I've been studying the Bible probably about as many years as Tommy's been alive. But last time Tommy preached, I learned from God's Word, and he instructed me. You don't have to be advanced in your teaching beyond, for more years than someone else to just simply learn something 1 week from Scripture and pass it on to them. So it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. You can see the word disgraceful here, by the way, is the same word used back in chapter 11, verse 6, when it was a disgrace for a woman's head to be shaved. Same word. Paul's very concerned that women not be disgraced in the public assembly. And any time a woman publicly comes out from under the authority of her husband in the church, she disgraces herself and her husband. Verse 36, did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? The Corinthian prophets basically probably had a prideful attitude along the lines of thinking, well, you know, since I'm speaking God's word, no rules, no restrictions apply to me. So Paul says, look around the universal church. This is the way God's people act in the church. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or a spiritual person, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If anyone ignores this, he is ignored. That's a really strong statement. It means he's ignored by God. He's not recognized by God. In the same sense that if you denied Christ, he'll deny you someday. God denies him. Some people get very involved with sin and they're confronted and they say, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm not going to listen to that. And have you ever, you know, people hear people say that. They say, you know, I don't care what the Bible says. How can somebody be a Christian and have that attitude? And the answer is they can't. I don't think they can. I don't think you can be a Christian and have an attitude of not caring at all what Scripture says. As long as we're testing prophets, a great place to start is to see if they're willing to obey the Apostle Paul. If the person's a prophet, he's not even willing to obey the apostle, then he's not a true prophet. We had a self-proclaimed prophetess visit our church last week. I don't know if you knew this. When I was preaching about Jezebel, who was a false prophetess, here this woman was, and she had the same exact message as the Jezebel. And she claimed to be a messenger from God, and I rejected her message completely and warned her about impending judgment. And she said, she was trying to persuade me to at least consider it. And she said, if some dramatic miracles happen in the next few days, then will you at least consider my message? And I said, no. No matter what miracles happen in the next few days, if you're in disagreement with God's word and your life is out of line with biblical practice, you're not submissive to God, I don't need to know what your message is. I already know it's false, regardless of the miracles. I don't need to look for corroboration. I can rule such a person, a false prophet, out of hand.
There wasn't a cure for cancer or AIDS, but I wouldn't say it either.
Well, that, was that one of the prophecies?
Yeah,
cure for cancer and AIDS? Okay, well.
I was hanging on that.
Yeah, yeah. All right, so I guess you can go ahead and reject her prophecies you were accepting. Her prophecy was that there's no judgment. Verse 39, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now, we do forbid speaking in tongues at Creekside out loud without verification that they're authentic. But if there were valid authentication, verification, then we would permit them. Because of our understanding of the role of miracles in this age, we require the verification first.